Welcome to the evangelism class on Seventh-day Adventists. Most of us know about Seventh-day Adventists, and like myself, and I'm sure many of you, I always thought that Seventh-day Adventists were simply evangelicals that worshiped on Saturdays, and besides that, we're basically the same. There have been some evangelical investigations into Seventh-day Adventists. In recent decades, the most notable one was by Walter Martin, who wrote the Kingdom of the Cults book, and he determined, I think falsely, that they are not strictly unorthodox. And we've also seen that the National Association of Evangelicals has adopted Seventh-day Adventists into their association. However, what is it that they really believe? And in this class, we're going to learn what they believe and how we can share the gospel with them. To start, we need to know a little bit of history. And we're going to start by discussing the Great Disappointment. Now, in the 1800s, there was a group known as the Millerites. And these were Christians who had turned to following William Miller, who claimed to know the exact date of Christ's return. And he said Christ would return on October 22nd, 1844. And Ellen White, who is the founding prophetess of Seventh-day Adventism, and her parents were both Millerites. When the second advent of Christ did not happen on October 22, 1844, this caused people to change their thoughts on the predicted event. Now, we learned already that Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim that Jesus has actually returned, that one of the predicted dates was right, but he returned invisibly. Similarly, the Seventh-day Adventists believed that the date was correct, but they got the event wrong. It's not Christ's second coming, it's something else. So in the wake of the Great Disappointment, another man named Hiram Edson re-examined the prophecy from Daniel 8:14 after allegedly receiving an illuminating vision about this matter in a cornfield. Edson's vision was of Christ entering a heavenly temple, like the temple in the Old Testament, and examining the sins of the saved to see if they had confessed all of their sins or not. And that's the event. So the Jehovah's Witnesses believe the date was right, the event was right, however, Christ's return was invisible. The Seventh-day Adventists say the date was right, the event was wrong, it's not his second coming, it's him entering the heavenly temple to examine all of our sins. And they call this the investigative judgment. So what was claimed by Edson is that Miller misinterpreted Daniel 8:14 as being a prophecy that Christ would return to earth, to the earthly temple. And Edson said that his vision actually taught him that Christ did not return on that date to the earth, but went to the heavenly temple, or the heavenly sanctuary, not one on earth, but one that is in heaven. He actually entered for the first time into the second compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, and that would be the Holy of Holies. And what's happening here, according to Edson's vision, is that Christ enters the Holy of Holies, and he starts, in 1844, the beginning of the second phase of his atoning work. And we will get to that shortly, what that atoning work looks like. But along with this vision came the doctrine of the shut door. And this taught that when Christ entered into the inner room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, to begin this judgment that he's doing, the door was shut behind him. And that means that no one else who's been born after that moment in 1844 could be saved, because the time was up and all the people that will be saved have already been alive, and he's already looking at all of their works in the Holy of Holies. And so anybody that's born after that, they have no opportunity to get their record, let's say, into the Holy of Holies for Christ to look at. But that was later rejected by Seventh-day Adventists. But all this to say, this is what started the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They were a Millerite group. And then when the prophecies failed that predicted Christ's return to certain days, many different groups explained that away. The Seventh-day Adventists are such a group that explained that away. But their explanation is the event wasn't Christ's second return, but it was his going into the Holy of Holies in heaven to investigate the fruits and the confession of all those people who claim to be Christians. So the Seventh-day Adventists adopted this man Edson's vision, but they did ultimately reject the closed-door doctrine. However, that means that they believe Christ began in 1844 looking at all believers' records concerning their obedience to the law and their confession of all of their sins, even forgotten sins. And that's what Christ is examining. Now, that's just a brief historical background, the founding of them. Now, let's look at the founders themselves. James White and Joseph Bates, they came from the Christian Connection, which was a group that was very anti-Trinitarian back in the 1800s. And they were the two men who kind of planned and sold all the literature and managed the next lady that we're going to learn about, who is Ellen White. Now, Ellen White is their prophetess. And just as an upfront, they believe that what she says is from God, in the same way that an apostle or a prophet from the Bible is from God, that she has the gift of prophecy. She is speaking words directly from God with the same authority as the Bible. Though they will reject that, there's no way around that. They say the Bible is complete and infallible, and there's nothing to add to it, but because of the way they believe about her having the gift of prophecy from God, they do affirm that they should read the Bible through the lens of her authoritative interpretations. Now, White was raised Methodist, but she was raised among the Millerites and in Restoration movements. She grew up very charismatic and cultish. The same time and movement that much of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons came from as well. Now, she began attending the Millerite groups at 13, and she became overwhelmingly terrified and anxious at Christ's returning, obviously because they were predicting the date, which was very soon to come. People in these Millerite movement meetings would pass out, fall on the floor, go into trances, speak in tongues, and all that kind of stuff. And those are the types of things that she was raised around regarding her religious education and experience. She herself, amongst many other girls, but she herself claimed thousands of end-time visions from God. And she had many visions about the heavenly temple vision that Edson had. She believed and taught that Christians and their preachers who rejected the Millerite dates were lost. Those who reject Edson's visions were lost. She had her own vision of the heavenly temple, which, if you didn't believe, you were lost. She then kept getting visions of future dates of Christ's return, which allowed people born after the Millerite date of 1844 to be saved, and that's how they reject the closed-door doctrine, with each new date that she predicted coming about. But eventually, these visions and these predictions died out. They kind of dwindled away because Christ was never returning on the predicted dates. Now, when the Adventist men, after the Millerite disappointment, were meeting to discuss the doctrines of the Bible for themselves and to write down what they believe as Adventists, Ellen White described it in her writings as, "The men would hammer out doctrine through scripture reading, prayer, and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and when they could no more, the Holy Spirit would give her visions." And her claim to legitimacy in her visions was that she did not know biblical doctrine, she didn't know the Bible very well at all, she didn't know how to study it, but when she had visions, they learned a lot about scripture and God, basically. And so because she didn't know anything, but then she had these visions that did know things, The Adventists claim that she did have, in fact, a special gift of prophecy, but only when getting those visions could she authoritatively teach from the Bible. In her later life, she stopped having visions, and she began to have dreams. And she said that there was apparently a young, handsome man who came to her at night and gave her dreams. And her aides that lived at home with her claimed to see lights underneath her bedroom door at night, thus giving them evidence that there was some man visiting her at night and helping her. Now, Ellen White married James White, who was the other founder, one of the three founders of Seventh-day Adventism. And they were very pressured and forced, kind of, to marry, because their meetings were so charismatic that the public and the neighbors called the authorities on them for hosting orgies. And based off of local authorities and then the guidance of the Adventist group themselves, they advised that Helen and James marry to avoid the perception that they're having orgies or other like parties. They also realized that if they were to marry and continue putting out her prophecies, there's a lot of money to be made in that. So they viewed it as a win-win, with good public perception. It looks good for legitimacy, and they can really work well together selling all of her prophecies and her teachings, because the printing press was a booming industry. And now, as I mentioned the printing press, let's look at some of their publications and visions. Recently, I got a book in the mail from a ambiguously named ministry, and it was trying to reach out to all clergy in the area to have a joint effort of what's going on in the world spiritually. And it turned out to be a Seventh-day Adventist book and a Seventh-day Adventist ministry. And the book is called The Great Controversy. And this is written by Ellen White. And it's basically the worldview of the Seventh-day Adventists. And in The Great Controversy, there's a vision where White saw into pre-creation history and saw Satan and Jesus in heaven. Jesus was elevated to sonship, and Satan got jealous and started a rebellion in heaven. Satan said God was not fair and expected all the angels to keep a law that they could not keep. God kicked Satan out of heaven for this rebellion. And apparently there are many watching worlds in the universe with people on other planets watching now God on trial. God is on trial. He's being tried by Satan. And the trial is us, men, mankind, finding out if God's law is fair or not. And the Seventh-day Adventists, they believe they are the true remnant. And it is the Seventh-day Adventist job, as the true remnant of God, to uphold all 10 commandments, including the Sabbath, and show that you can do it, that you can uphold God's law with the power of the Holy Spirit, who will come and go on you depending on how good you are. The Seventh-day Adventists are to uphold the law to show God is in the right, that the law is fair, and that Satan is wrong. Again, that vision, that worldview, that's their biblical arc, their theology, the background, the spine of what they believe is that. And that could be found in the book called The Great Controversy, written by Ellen White, their prophetess. There are many other pieces of literature that they have. They publish at least quarterly their teachings, kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and send them out to all of their churches. The other publication that I want to bring your attention to is called The Clear Word Bible. Now, they will deny that this is a translation. It is not a translation, but it is a paraphrase. They claim it is a paraphrase of the Bible, and it alters many verses and adds notes to bring them in line with the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. Now, keep in mind, they won't say it's a Bible, but what they do say and what they do aggressively promote is that this is a devotional Bible study tool. The Clear Word Bible is a devotional Bible study tool, and it should be used by Seventh-day Adventists, and you should read this alongside with your Bible, or in a more practical way, they read this instead of the Bible. I would encourage you to simply Google the Clear Word Bible, and you can find that there are Christian apologetic ministries that have copies of it online. You can read it online, and they will have explanations about how it's wrong. But as one example, if you look up in the New American Standard Bible, Daniel 8:14, and this will be a very relevant one, Daniel 8:14 in the NASB Bible says, "He said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored.'" But if you look in the Clear Word Bible, it reads, "He answered, 'After 2,300 prophetic days, which represent actual years, God will restore the truth about the heavenly sanctuary to its rightful place. Then the process of judgment will begin, of which the yearly cleansing of the earthly sanctuary was a type, and God will vindicate his people." So this verse is well known among Seventh-day Adventists. You can clearly see that it's changed to suit the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, and it's unfortunate that such changes are made in this paraphrase, especially because it does not represent the original text. Now I want to look at a couple different sects and recent controversies within Seventh-day Adventists. And this is important because depending on what Seventh-day Adventist church or person that you're talking to, or depending on what Seventh-day Adventist church or person is listening to this, they might totally disagree with me. And that can be explained with recent controversies within the SDA church. Now, in the 1950s and 60s, there were several meetings between evangelicals and Seventh-day Adventists, and these meetings produced a couple books. One book is called Questions on Doctrine, where the results of the evangelicals discussing with Seventh-day Adventists and investigating into them. This book is the result of that evangelical investigation, Questions on Doctrine. It concluded that Seventh-day Adventists were not a cult, but a denomination. Now, the second book was Walter Martin's The Truth About Seventh-day Adventism, and it concluded much the same. Now, after the publication of these books, it caused a big controversy within the SDA Church. And there are now two groups within it called Evangelical Adventism and Traditional Adventism. Now, the roots of Evangelical Adventism can clearly be traced to the Adventist scholars who dialogued with the Christian investigators, and that would be Barnhouse and Walter Martin. The Adventist scholars who dialogued with Barnhouse and Walter Martin presented what we'll call evangelical Adventism, which led the evangelicals to believe that they were actually just another denomination of evangelicals. But when Questions on Doctrine repudiated such commonly held traditional doctrines as the sinful nature of Christ, literalistic extremes of the heavenly sanctuary, the writings of Ellen White as being infallible doctrinal authority, they laid a critical foundation for those who would later carry the torch for this reform movement. So basically what I'm saying is, more evangelical-leaning Adventists published some books that refuted or were in direct contradiction with the traditional Adventist belief, and that has caused a break within them. So the evangelical movement within the Seventh-day Adventist Church continued to grow and evolve throughout the 70s, with the main spokesman being two Australian Seventh-day Adventist scholars named Robert Brinsmead and Desmond Ford. Brinsmead and Ford, by means of their writing and lecturing, were the major catalysts of a revival of the doctrine of justification by faith, amen, which was receiving a wide hearing, particularly in the Australian division of the Adventist Church, and the movement was supported mostly by young Adventist pastors, seminarians, and laymen. But the major doctrinal issues which united the evangelical Adventists were: one, righteousness by faith. The group accepted the Reformation understanding of righteousness by faith, according to which righteousness by faith includes justification only, and is a judicial act of God, whereby he declares sinners to be just on the basis of Christ's own righteousness. Our standing before God rests in the imputed righteousness of Christ to us, which we receive through faith alone. And then sanctification is the accompanying fruit and not the root of salvation. That's what evangelicals believe. That's biblical Christianity. So they affirm that. The second doctrine that the evangelical Adventists have, or that they affirm, is the human nature of Christ. Jesus Christ possessed a sinless human nature with no inclination toward sin. In that sense, Christ's human nature was like that of Adam's before the fall. And that happens because of the virgin birth. Though Christ certainly suffered the limitations of a real man, by nature he was impeccable, and he is our primary substitute. So they affirm the traditional evangelical view of that. The third thing that unites the evangelical Adventists regards the events of 1844. So they affirm that Jesus Christ entered heaven at his ascension. They believe that the sanctuary doctrine and the investigative judgment, which is traditional view, have no basis in Scripture. The fourth thing that unites the evangelicals is that assurance of salvation is real. It's true. Our standing and assurance before God rests solely in Christ's imputed righteousness. Some traditional Adventists, they believe in sinless perfectionism, and the evangelicals deny this. They say that sinless perfection is not possible this side of heaven, which evangelicals believe. Trusting in Christ gives a person assurance. So they affirm that. And then the last thing that unites the evangelical Adventists is the authority of Ellen G. White. They do affirm that Ellen G. White was a genuine Christian who possessed a gift of prophecy. However, neither she nor her writings are infallible, and they should not be used as a doctrinal authority. So those are the five things that evangelical Adventists affirm and are united around. In contrast, we have the traditional Adventists. While the book Questions on Doctrine is considered to be the origin of evangelical Adventism, it's also fueled the fire for those who supported traditional Adventism. Following its publication, M.L. Anderson, a respected Adventist scholar, severely criticized Questions on Doctrine, stating that in his opinion it had sold Adventists down the river to the evangelicals. Several years later, Robert Pearson's administration, two prominent scholars, Kenneth Wood and Herbert Douglas, declared that the publishing of Questions on Doctrine had been a major mistake. The crux of traditional Adventism would certainly appear to rest squarely upon the authority of Ellen G. White. This group would strongly defend those doctrines which were distinct Adventist belief, especially those which received their stamp of approval by Ellen G. White's prophetic gift, like the sanctuary doctrine and the investigative judgment. Support for this group came mainly from the older clergy and laymen, and most importantly, they seem to have gained the favor of the majority of the Adventist administrators. Then, as now, the leaders who ran the denomination are not well informed theologically, but they were responsive to the very vocal traditionalist segment. The following positions were taken by traditional Adventists in response to the doctrinal debates. So, what unites the traditional Adventists is, first, regarding righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith included both justification and sanctification. Our standing before God rests both in the imputed and imparted righteousness of Christ. So God's work for me and in me, and justification is for the sins committed in the past only. So what that means is, what they believe is that you are justified by Christ through faith alone, only for the sins of your past. But now you must uphold the law on this side of justification to achieve salvation. The second thing that unites the traditionalists is the human nature of Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ possessed a human nature that was not only weakened by sin, but had propensities towards sin itself. His nature was like that of Adam after the fall. Because of his success in overcoming sin, Jesus is our primary example. So they believe on this side of justification, like Christ, we can rely on God through prayer and the Holy Spirit to uphold the law. The events of 1844 is another thing that unites the traditionalists. So they do believe and affirm that Jesus entered into the second compartment of the heavenly sanctuary for the first time on October 22nd, 1844, and began an investigative judgment. This judgment is the fulfillment of the second phase of Christ's atoning work. And what they believe about that is that Christ is up in the heavenly temple right now, and he's looking through all the people that were justified by faith, and he is confirming whether or not they uphold the law or have upheld the law and confessed all of their sins. And unless you uphold the law and confess all of your sins continuously, you won't be saved. The fourth thing that unites the traditionalists is assurance of salvation. They believe that our standing before God rests in both the imputed and imparted righteousness of Christ. Assurance of salvation before the judgment is presumptuous. As Jesus, our example, showed us, perfect commandment keeping is possible. So again, if you do not uphold the law after your justification by faith, you can lose your salvation. And then the fifth that unites the traditionalists is the authority of Ellen G. White. They do affirm that the spirit of prophecy was manifest in the ministry of Ellen G. White as a sign of the remnant church. Her writings are inspired counsel from the Lord and authoritative in all doctrinal matters. So, here's the major split. Depending on the Seventh-day Adventists that we talk to, they could be in either one of these camps. Some of them are very evangelical in their understanding, but for whatever reason, they refuse to leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And then a lot of the other camp still affirms all of the traditional doctrines.